Now it came about when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Kepharim in the plain of Ono," that they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations," and Gashmu, or it's a variant of Geshem, the same fellow up in verse 2, says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you're rebuilding the wall, and you're going to be their king according to these reports. And you've also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, "A king is in Judah." And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let's take counsel together. Then I sent a message to him saying, "Such things as you're saying have not been done, but you're inventing them in your own mind." For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they'll become discouraged with the work and it won't be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let's meet together in the house of God within the temple. And let's close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. And they're coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that he uttered his prophecy again. I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he had uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly in sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. So the wall was completed on the 25th month of the month Elul in 52 days. And it came about that when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, that they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also, in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Since September 11th, a year ago, Americans have lived under the threat of terrorist attacks. It's changed many aspects of the way we live. As you know, if you've been to the airport to try to fly, or you've been trying to cross an international border, we hear warnings from our government of possible attacks at shopping malls or sporting events, although I'm not sure quite what we're supposed to do other than be on the alert for anything suspicious. But it's a difficult and frustrating enemy that our government is now trying to fight, because this enemy hides and strikes from secret, and it's hard to get a handle on it because it's not like the former enemies that were so visible. Well, the threat of terrorist attacks from hidden sources that use deception and that sort of thing to strike should be nothing new for Christians, because about 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul warned, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to resist the schemes of the devil." And our enemy, the devil, has used these sorts of deceptive methods and trickery and other schemes to try to neutralize or damage God's people and keep them from doing the work that God has entrusted to us to do. If we want to finish our course and fight the good fight of faith, we need to be aware of the enemy's schemes and how to resist them. Nehemiah is trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to protect the Lord's people. And as we've seen, there have been numerous methods of opposition against him. In chapter 4, it was violent threats from the enemy, and he had to arm the people. In chapter 5, he was dealing with internal strife between the wealthy and poorer Jews, and he had to get that conflict resolved. Now in chapter 6, the enemy comes in, and the wall is almost complete. He says no breach remained in it, but the doors have not yet been set up, and the enemy isn't going to give up yet. He's still got those gates to go, and the enemy can still come in through the gate. And so Satan comes in with four schemes in this chapter. If you want them to start with the same letter, alliterate, intrigue in verses 1 through 4, innuendo in 5 through 9, intimidation in 10 through 14, and then infiltration in the final verses of the chapter, 15 to 19. In the first three schemes, Satan moves first and Nehemiah has to respond, but in the final one, Nehemiah has now gotten the victory, and Satan then comes in with his final infiltration scheme. But we learn in our text here that if we want to complete the work that God has given us to do, we have to learn to discern and resist these numerous schemes of the devil. Let's look at his first scheme in verses 1 through 4, which is intrigue. And Nehemiah's response to that was to be firm in his priorities. If they had had a daily newspaper back then, the Samaritan Daily Sun perhaps, the headline might have read, "Nehemiah says no to Ono." And the article would have said, "Samaritan officials have disclosed that Nehemiah, governor of Judah, has again turned down the offer of Governor Sanballat of Samaria to meet at one of the villages in Ono on the Judah-Samaria border. The proposed conference would include the big four of the area: Geshem, leader of the Arabs; Tobiah, leader of the Ammonites; Sanballat, and Nehemiah. Sanballat issued a statement today in which he sharply criticized Nehemiah for his repeated refusals to cooperate. He reports that the purpose of such a meeting would be to work on a formula for lasting peace in the region." The Samaritan leader said with evident frustration, "This is the fourth time Nehemiah has turned down my invitation to meet and discuss our mutual concerns. These repeated refusals mean that the responsibility for increasing tensions and any violence that may result rests solely upon Jerusalem." Well, it sounds like today's newspaper, doesn't it? And what's been going on for centuries over there in the Middle East. But Satan especially targets leaders with these kind of schemes of intrigue. Maybe you've seen the Gary Larson Far Side cartoon where there are two deer standing upright and talking, and one of them on his chest has a huge target and the other one says, "Bummer of a birthmark, Ernie." And, you know, every leader has that birthmark on him. If Satan can get the leader, then he will damage the entire flock. He will use these schemes, however, whether you're a leader or not. And notice this first scheme of intrigue and how he works. Two things. First of all, Satan uses subtle deception and plausible-sounding appeals, but his intent is to destroy God's people. "Come on, let's meet together," Sanballat says to Nehemiah. "We need to try to iron out our differences. I mean, you're in favor of peace, aren't you? Don't you want good relationships with your neighbors? We just want to foster a mutual understanding between our people." Why, it all sounded so good. But Nehemiah rightly perceived their intent was to ambush him if he went. You know, Satan will use all sorts of innocent-sounding appeals to try and lure God's people into a trap, but his intent is to destroy them. I've seen it happen repeatedly just in the last few months here at church. And usually it's the young woman that falls victim, but a single young woman, Christian, professing Christian, falls in love with a nice unbeliever. They're always nice, by the way. Satan doesn't use abusive drunks and say, "Wouldn't you like to marry me? I'm going to beat you up and abuse you all of your life." Why, no. No one would fall for such a scheme. So he puts nice young men, decent, moral, well-behaved, have success ahead of them. We just lost one to the Jehovah's Witnesses within the last couple of months. Nice young woman, professing faith, fell in love with the Jehovah's Witness and is out the door. And it happens again and again and again. He uses the same scheme. Many pastors and Christian leaders are falling prey to Satan's schemes by joining in the unity movement. You know, I hear it over and over again. The Bible does not say that the world will know we are Christians by our sound doctrine. It says they will know we are Christians by our love. So let's set aside the things that divide us and let's come together on the things where we can agree. And so pastors set aside the essentials of the gospel. And they join in writing, signing accords with Roman Catholics and Protestants coming together as if there were no significant differences between us. Charles Colson, as you may know, is a leader in this movement. And in his book, The Body, he tells about with evident delight, he tells about a Roman Catholic priest and an evangelical free pastor who swapped pulpits, and the people of both congregations applauded and just thought that was a wonderful thing. And they did it to show, as Colson says, that what binds us together is stronger than that which divides us. Now, what Colson fails to understand is what divides us is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. It is two different ways of salvation. And I don't say this out of any malice at all toward Catholics. In fact, quite the contrary. My heart's desire is that they would be saved. But their method teaches that you must add your works and works and works and works. And eventually, maybe, you will get into heaven, but you have no assurance of that. Because they don't base the gospel on the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone and faith alone in Christ. And when you move away from that, you're teaching a different gospel. Paul wrote about it in Galatians 1. There were some men called the Judaizers. And the thing about the Judaizers was, you have to understand, they believed in Jesus Christ. Please understand that. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that He was the Jewish Messiah. They say, well, what's the problem? The problem was they added one work, and it was a biblical work, by the way. They added one work to faith in Christ alone, and that was circumcision. They said, in addition to believing in Christ, you must also be circumcised, and then you will be saved. And the Apostle Paul did not write and say, well, they'll know us that we're Christians by our love. Let's set aside our differences. And that's just a minor thing. Don't worry about that. What he said was, quote, let them be damned. That is his strong language. And if you missed it, he says it again in two verses, Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Again, I say, let them be damned. Those are strong words because the gospel divides. It's as if you said, well, it's only one drop of poison I'm putting in this glass of clear water. Yeah, one drop's all it takes. It poisons it. And one work on our corrupt part, added to the pure shed blood of Jesus Christ, perverts the gospel of God's grace. It perverts it. And so we dare not come together and say, let's forget our differences. We cloud the very gospel that Paul stood for. You know, when that happens, when I say things like this, I get labeled as divisive. I don't love Christians, you know, fellow Christians. I'm separatistic. I'm against Christian unity, etc., etc. Well, I'm sorry, but with Nehemiah, I say I am not going to compromise essential truth for the sake of coming together. Satan, secondly, relentlessly is persistent in his schemes. Four times they send to Nehemiah the same invitation. You know, they could have used a little creativity, buried the thing. Four times he sends back, no, 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 no. What part of no don't you understand? I mean, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should I stop the work while I leave it and come down to you? Now you may think, well, I resisted the devil once, that's good enough, isn't it? No, he's going to hit you again and again and again and again. Sometimes with the same temptation. Someone just shared with me, I won't share the story, but between the break, how Satan hit him more than once with his same temptation. And he said, boy, you're right on. That's exactly what happened. Look at Samson and Delilah. You know, you'd think, come on, man, you got a brain. You know, I mean, just tell me the secret of your strength. Please tell me. No. Oh, come on, come on. Don't be so hard. Don't you love me? Tell me. No. You know, and on, and she wears him down. Finally, he tells her, and he is gone. And, of course, the testimony of the Lord is soiled. So, Nehemiah resisted. How did he do it? Well, he stood firm in his priorities. That's what he says. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. And he's not being arrogant. He just knows what God has given me to do is what I have to do, and I'm going to do it. And whatever God has given you to do is a great work, and you've got to do it for the Lord. But, you know, walls without gates aren't quite done, and he's not going to give up until those gates are up. And he sticks to his priority, and he finishes the wall. Now, our one priority as believers, and this is true of all of us, whatever our gifts, is to glorify Jesus Christ through faith in him, being born again, and then increasing conformity to his character as we grow in holiness. And you know, Satan can come in with good things that distract you from that goal. Ministry, for example. I know many pastors who have gotten so caught up in ministry that they grow distant from the Lord. And a good thing becomes the enemy of the best in our goal. As far as gifts go, pastor teachers, I believe, are called to do what it says in Acts 6:4. And that is, we will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word. Let others take care of the problems in the church of serving the Hellenistic widows, the apostle said. Our job is prayer and ministry of the word. And that's where pastors need to focus. To get distracted with other things is to yield to the enemy's schemes. So the first scheme is intrigue, to try to lure us away and deceive us. The second scheme is innuendo, false rumors. And Nehemiah responded with forthright rebuttal and the truth coupled with prayer in verses 5 through 9. Four frustrated attempts to lure him into ambush, and finally they get wise and they take a different tack and they send an open letter. Now, in Nehemiah's day, most correspondence between dignitaries would be sealed with a wax seal. So when he received it, he would know no one else has read this. This is the guy's seal. But in this case, Sanballat sends deliberately an open letter spreading rumor and falsehood about him. Word has it, Nehemiah, that you're plotting to rebel. You're going to make yourself a king. You've hired those prophets down there to proclaim you as king. And there's a not-so-veiled threat. If you don't agree to meet with us, it just may be the word may get back to Artaxerxes about these things. Now, wouldn't you like to meet? See, they're trying to blackmail him into this meeting where they're going to ambush him. And it shows us how Satan, again, spreads dangerous and false and slanderous rumors against godly leaders. And it attacked his character and it attacked his motives. You know, you can just picture this spreading. The guy shows up at the inn for the night with his open letter. And people say to him, well, what business are you on? Well, I'm traveling on official business for Sanballat, the governor, and I just happen to have an open letter that he wrote to Nehemiah, the governor. Would you like to read it? And they all crowd around and read it. And then it spreads. And you know how rumors begin to fly. And pretty soon, Nehemiah's character is attacked. Hey, did you know what Nehemiah's planning? Well, no. Well, he's going to become king. Man, I thought he was working awful hard on that wall. That makes sense, doesn't it? I bet he is going to rebel. And so the rumors spread. You know, it's almost laughable, some of the rumors I have heard since I've been in this church about myself. I've heard that I am going to start a cult, and the reason I'm going to do that is that I'm psychologically unstable, and I have these deep psychological needs that I haven't come to terms with yet, but I'm going to start a cult. And I heard just recently that I'm going to be leading our church out of the Baptist movement because I preach God's sovereign grace and salvation. And never mind that John Bunyan, a great Baptist, and Charles Spurgeon, another, and that all the Baptist confessions from the 1600s teach the same doctrines. I'm going to do that, you see. And people who spread these rumors don't come and say, "Steve, are you going to do this?" In which case I could say, "No, I'm not going to do that. Of course not." But, you know, those are the rumors that fly around. And the germ is dropped, the virus spreads, and pretty soon all kinds of people are saying all kinds of crazy things. Now, how did Nehemiah respond? Well, he resisted the innuendos of Satan with truth and with prayer. He spoke the truth and he prayed. Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students, has some wise advice to pastors. He's got a chapter called The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. And he says, normally, pastors should just ignore these rumors. They're going to die their own death. But he writes this: falsehoods usually carry their own refutation somewhere about them and sting themselves to death. Some lies especially have a peculiar smell which betrays their rottenness to every honest nose. Your blameless life will be your best defense, and those who have seen it will not allow you to be condemned so readily as your slanderers expect. But then he adds this word of caution. He says, yet there are exceptions to this general rule. When distinct, definite public charges are made against a man, he is bound to answer them and answer them in the clearest and most open manner. To decline all investigation is, in such a case, practically to plead guilty, and the general public ordinarily regard a refusal to reply as proof of guilt. And since this open letter here was a very serious charge, that Nehemiah is stirring up sedition and going to rebel, he didn't remain silent. He sends a message back to Sanballat in verse 8, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. He's very direct. And then he shoots up another one of his sentence prayers at the end of verse 9, and the translators have correctly put, O God, in there. It's not in the original, but it's an imperative in Hebrew. And so he says, now strengthen my hands. And obviously he's praying to God. And we'll see another one of those down in verse 14. So leaders have to pray for wisdom on should they say anything or not, but certainly whether they do or not, prayer is appropriate because God is able to establish the truth. And he will do so, as a man of Nehemiah's character shows us. So the first scheme of Satan is intrigue, and then innuendo. Nehemiah resists the intrigue by standing firm in his priorities. He resists the innuendo by stating the truth very plainly, and then by prayer. Satan comes in with a third scheme in verses 10 through 14, and that's intimidation. And Nehemiah's response is fearlessly to obey God. Satan here uses religious people. And the application to us, he will use religious people to try to scare us or pressure us into wrong behavior. And that wrong behavior will then be used to ruin our reputation. He combines intimidation here with deception and then, of course, fear. There's this prophet named Shemaiah. And Shemaiah apparently was not openly with the enemy, or Nehemiah would not have gone and visited him. But he would later discern that he had been hired by Tobiah and Sanballat against him, along with a woman named Noadiah, a prophetess, verse 14, and a bunch of other prophets who were trying to frighten Nehemiah. Shemaiah is confined in his house, and we don't know why. But sometimes the prophets would stage a public event as sort of a prophetic drama to say to people, to get their attention, and then give their prophetic message. So he's confined to his house, and he calls for Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes over to see him, and he says to him, we need to go to the temple and meet there and shut the doors because
They're going to come and kill you. And then he adds to just really drive the dagger in, and they're going to kill you at night. You know, just wait till the sun goes down, buddy, and you get to sleep. And boy, they're going to come in and run that spear through you, and it's all over. And he tries to frighten him. Now, he's claiming to have a word from God. And that's really tricky when somebody does that. And Nehemiah would have sinned in two ways, or been wrong in two ways, if he had yielded here. One is, he would have been spreading fear among the troops, because they would have seen his cowardice and said, whoa, we have something to fear, and it just would have created confusion among his workers. Second is, and this would have been deliberate sin, Nehemiah was not a priest, and only the priests were permitted to go within the doors of the temple. Now, the lay people could go out in the courtyard and lay hold of the horns of the altar as a means of protection, but to go within the doors and close the doors, that was something only a priest could do. And Nehemiah knew that, and so he resists. But you have to be really careful, and especially, may I say to you young people, be really careful if a friend who claims to be a Christian invites you to do something that you know is wrong. They'll do that. Oh, come on to the party. All the kids from church go. And you get to the party. Come on, everybody takes a drink. You know, it's just part of growing up. And everybody's doing drugs. Come on, it doesn't hurt. And you know it's wrong. But here are Christians, professing Christians, trying to entice you into the trap. Resist. Say no. How did Nehemiah respond? Verse 11, should a man like me flee? And could such a one as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Fearless obedience to God. And then verse 14, prayer. Now, he didn't perceive until this point that this guy Shemaiah was not from the Lord. How did he perceive it? He perceived it because he knew what the Bible taught. And he knew that no true prophet of God would ask a man of God to do something against the Word of God. And that's how he resisted. And that'll serve you well every time. If you know the Bible and somebody says, come on, come on, everyone's doing it. There's something that's going to go off inside you and says, wait a minute. God's Word says not to do that. This isn't from the Lord to do that. I'm not going to do it. And you resist. And may I say to you, it is always right to obey God's word, even if it causes you physical harm and danger. And it is always wrong to disobey God's word, even if it delivers you and gets you somewhere where you think you ought to be. And it is far better, if the Lord should so will it, that you would die in obedience to God than that you would save your life physically and disobey God. So obey what the Bible says. So Nehemiah refused, and then he lifts up the situation to God in prayer, again in verse 14. And when Satan entices you, obey God and pray, 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 pray that you will do the right thing and that God will chasten your enemies. So the result of Nehemiah staying the course is almost anticlimactic in verse 15. The wall is completed in 52 days. And then the final section then leads off with Nehemiah's victory, and then Satan comes back with his attack in response to Nehemiah's victory. The victory is the finished wall. Satan's scheme here, infiltration. Infiltration in verses 15 to 19. First, Nehemiah's persistent obedience to the Lord and resisting the enemy gained the victory. The wall goes up. And it says in verse 16, when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And that should be our goal in all our work for the Lord. I mean, Nehemiah and his friends had worked hard, hadn't they? But the enemy didn't say, this work was accomplished because those guys are hard workers. They said, this work was accomplished because their God was helping them. And may it so be that when we work for the Lord, even though we work hard, at the end, people say, you know, God was doing it for them, and God gets the glory. Unless the Lord guards the city or builds the house, they labor in vain who try to build it. Psalm 127, verse 1 says.
So then the final part of the chapter says that Satan gave up the battle and they all lived happily within the walls of Jerusalem ever after. Is that what it says? Uh-uh. Not at all. Satan lost the battle, but he didn't give up. He infiltrates the ranks. There's this fellow Tobiah, the governor of the Ammonites. He was probably a nominal half-Jew because his name means, in Hebrew, Yah is good. And he's got connections. He's intermarried with at least two Jewish nobles, according to verse 17. And from that, he has got a lot of Jews, many in Judah, verse 18, were bound by oath to him. Apparently, through his contacts with his wife's relatives, or some way in there, he had gained business contracts. And so letters are going back and forth, it says, between these people in Judah, these nobles and Tobiah. And then these nobles are telling Nehemiah what a great guy Tobiah is, verse 19. They're speaking about his good deeds in my presence. And they reported my words to him. But then Tobiah shows his true colors by sending letters back to frighten Nehemiah, so he knows where this guy's at. But Satan uses espionage that way. He infiltrates the ranks of the church with secret agents who profess to be believers, but really they've got ties to the world. And when a preacher proclaims God's truth and it steps on their toes because it exposes their sin, they don't like that. And so they try through their secret manipulations and ways to bring him down. That's what these guys are doing with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah resists. Now, this section gives us three practical lessons that I close with. First of all, don't expect perfection in Christian work. You can expect God to do significant things through your labor for Him. The wall got built, praise God. But the problems didn't stop. The enemy didn't give up and go home, and they just all lived happily ever after. And there are no lived happily ever after endings before Jesus comes back. Sometimes, you know, we think there will be. Oh, boy, if we just get this done, we'll have the church all together. Perfect church. Perfect churches don't exist, my friends. They don't. Satan just keeps coming at us with all kinds of things. So trust God to use you to advance His cause. But don't fall into the trap of, well, that church isn't perfect, so, you know, it must not be of God. Well, this wasn't a perfect situation here. Satan keeps attacking. Second lesson, never put confidence in the work you accomplish, but only in the God who enables you to do the work. Again, Nehemiah could have stood back and said, finally, the wall is done. That's it. We've accomplished victory. Let's all go home. But that wasn't the final victory, was it? Because Satan keeps coming at him. And, you know, I've seen pastors again. Boy, if we just get this discipleship program in place, our church is going to work well and everything is going to go great. Or if we just get these buildings done, boy, it's all going to go wonderful. The enemy doesn't give up. He just keeps coming. And so, again, don't trust in our work. Trust in the Lord and keep trusting in the Lord until He comes back. And then final lesson is when God's people compromise with the world, great damage comes. It hinders God's work. This guy Tobiah has intermarried with these Jewish nobles, and he's convinced them he's a good guy. He's trying to bring down Nehemiah. He's trying to tear down the walls. But boy, he's a good guy. And later on, we'll learn in chapter 13, Nehemiah takes a trip back to Persia to check in with Artaxerxes. And while he's gone, Tobiah actually sets up an apartment in the temple. Imagine, he moves his stuff in. And Nehemiah gets back and he says, what is this junk doing in the temple? And he bodily throws it out into the streets and says, get this guy out of here. And throws it out. And that's the way we need to deal with worldliness. Because the world keeps creeping into our lives. It's just seeping. And if we don't keep our guard up, we got all this junk of the world that floods into our lives. And the only way to deal with it is get it out of there. Throw it out in the street. And follow the Lord wholeheartedly. There's a verse I hope you'll jot this reference down, and if you don't have it memorized, that every one of you will memorize it and think on it often. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world,
The love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, John says, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. There's a story about a lady who never spoke ill of anyone, and one of her friends said to her one day, "Why, I think you could even think of something positive to say about the devil." She thought a moment and said, "Well, you do have to admire his persistence." And that's true, isn't it? The devil is persistent. He doesn't give up. And because of that, we have to put on the full armor of God. And we have to know his schemes. And we have to resist and resist and resist and resist and stand firm against him. And when our Lord comes back, we will see the final and ultimate victory over this terrorist of terrorists, our enemy, the devil. And we will then be able to rest in the Lord secure. Dear Father, I pray that you would help your children here to be wise to the devil's many schemes, seeking from many angles and many ways, doctrinally, morally, thought-wise, to bring us down and to divert us from what you've called us to be and to do. And I pray that you would help us to be strong in you and in the strength of your might, and putting on the full armor that you have provided, we would stand firm against his schemes. And I would especially pray, Lord, if there are any here today who have never trusted in Christ alone for salvation, that they would throw all of their good works out the window, that they would repent of trying to come to you by good works, that they would turn in simple faith to Christ alone, who is mighty and able to save, and then that you would work in them that which is pleasing in your sight, and that they would give you all the glory for their salvation to the praise of the glory of your grace. And we will give you thanks for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen.